Right, brethren, for the last couple of weeks, we've been speaking about being disciples and about discipleship. We said before that, you know, a disciple is a pupil or a student or a learner or one who follows another's teaching. And you and I might normally think of ourselves or see ourselves as, you know, church members, or we might think of ourselves as believers, or we might call ourselves Christians. But the question we've been asking is really, are we also disciples? You know, all disciples would be believers. Not all believers would be disciples. You know, just because somebody swaps, let's say, you know, Sunday for the Sabbath, swaps Christmas for the Feast of Tabernacles, swaps Easter for Passover, knows the truth about some doctrines like the immortal soul, ever-burning hell, unclean meats, whatever it might be, doesn't make them a disciple. They may simply be people who believe a number of truths. They may even be people that simply mentally assent to what appears logical in the Bible. None of that necessarily makes you a disciple. A disciple is one who follows and adheres to another's teaching. You know, looking back over my years in the church, I think I could probably say there were quite a number of people in the Church of God who had the truth, but didn't have any type of personal relationship with God the Father. It's possible to have the truth and not be a disciple. And the questions really were, well, okay, if that's the case, what about you? And what about me? Is there sufficient evidence in your life to convict you of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus? And if not, what are you and I proposing to do about that? Let's open our Bibles to a commonplace now, Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. Luke chapter 6 and verse 40, been there the last couple of weeks, but it's a reasonable place to commence, looking at the topic of, you know, being a disciple, what it means to be a disciple. And of course, really the question is, if we see what scriptures describe as a disciple, how do we compare? Do we look like disciples by scriptural measurement or not? So here we are in Luke chapter 6 and in verse 40. Jesus is teaching here, so these are his words, and he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, fair comment, but everyone who is perfectly trained or taught will be like his teacher. So a disciple who is fully taught, fully trained, will be just like his teacher. In fact, the Voice translation says, when you're fully taught, you will resemble your teacher. And that sort of implies that if you and I are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, if he is our teacher and is teaching us, and if we are listening and learning and being good students, good pupils, good learners, and if we are following in his footsteps, then when we're fully taught, we will look like, resemble, at least in our conduct, our behavior, our words, look like the Lord Jesus. Excuse me, because that's what ultimately a disciple expects to be. By listening to and responding to his teacher, he becomes and resembles his teacher. Let's turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and read verses 8 to 13. Quick recap of last week. Acts 4 and verses 8 through 13. This was the passage where earlier in the chapter, Peter and John had healed a man who'd been lame since birth, and the man was now bouncing around happily in the temple. And of course, people ran around to find out, what's this all about? This looks like an incredible miracle. What's behind all of this? And that resulted in the apostles and Peter and John in particular being hauled before the religious leaders to explain what's going on. So we pick up that story in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to the helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." This is talking of Jesus, the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other. Now, of course, these people had murdered Jesus of Nazareth. They'd been jealous of him, envious, hated him, done away with him. They thought they had anyway. And so here's Peter rubbing in, saying, actually, this is the guy that you hate and murdered. But verse 12, nor is there salvation for any of you people here in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So stick that in your pipe and smoke it. Verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they had not been to seminary, they marveled. And here's the interesting part. And they realized that they had been with Jesus, because the behavior, the conduct, the boldness, the words, the wisdom, these men looked like they'd been with Jesus. And of course, they had been. They were Jesus' disciples who listened to their teacher, who heard their teacher. Jesus, their teacher, had rubbed off on them, and now they, surprise, surprise, resembled their teacher. And it was evident even to these, you know, possibly at times blinded Jewish leaders that, hey, these guys, they've been with Jesus. We can tell. We can tell from the way they're responding, the way they conduct themselves, their confidence, their faith, their boldness. These guys have been with Jesus. And of course, that's sort of what you'd expect of a disciple who's been a disciple for any length of time, is that more and more, as they follow in the footsteps of their teacher, that they start to resemble their teacher. Not in physical looks, obviously. You know, you are what you are. If you're tall, you're tall. If you're short, you're short. If you've got a big nose, you've got a big nose. But in terms of the way that you come across, the way that you listen, the way that you respond, the way that you speak, your attitude, your confidence. And obviously, the implication here is, okay, how about you and me? When people look at you or me, when they view us, is there something about us? Maybe they can't quite put their finger on it, but is there something about us, our conduct, our behavior, our nature, or our patterns of speech, that would indicate that we've been with Jesus, that we've spent time with Jesus, that we're a disciple of Jesus? Is that what people see in us? Or, you know, the alternative, do we look like the world? Only a bit weird around the sides. A peculiar people. Well, that's King James Version over in Peter, but just looking like the world but being weird isn't quite the same, is it, as looking like Jesus, like people have been around Jesus. We shouldn't just look like the world. Look at Romans 12 and verse 2. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Because we're strongly admonished by the Apostle Paul that that is not to be how we look, what we resemble. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. And he's quite blunt. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world," this age, aeon in the Greek. Don't be conformed to the world, the age, the society. Don't be shaped by it. And we shouldn't. So if you and I look like we're just folk in the world, but weird, we haven't quite got there, have we? It says, don't be conformed. Don't be molded, I think one translation says. Don't be molded or shaped or formed, really, by the world around you. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So when people look at us, they shouldn't just see the world. They shouldn't just see the age that we live in, and we're in this age and look like it and look like everybody else. You know, the disciples looked like they'd been hanging about with Jesus. Do we look like we've been hanging about with Jesus, or do we look like we've been hanging about with the world and it's rubbed off on us, and we have its values, its standards, its ways, its interests? It's not that hard a question to answer, probably, but obviously there's a right answer and there's not such a right answer. So you know yourself. It's up to us to sort of think, to whom do I look more alike? If I'm a disciple of the Lord Jesus and I'm being fully taught and trained, I should be resembling him. If I'm living in the world and happily part of the world and being shaped and molded by the world and accepting the world's standards and values so that I'm indistinguishable, but maybe a bit weird, then maybe I've not quite understood this business of being a disciple. Let's look at Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 to 14. Titus chapter 2. Titus is a young man living on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean. And so Paul's providing some advice. So we're picking up in chapter 2 of Titus, verses 11 through sort of 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. So, you know, grace will teach us, and obviously we are disciples here to be taught, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, so in other words, not being conformed to this society and this age, but rather denying, turning away from, saying no to ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So we are being taught, it says here, by the grace of God. The grace of God teaches us that we are to turn away from the world and its ungodliness, its sort of worldly, carnal lusts, the desires that most people have, and we should live a decent life, it says here in verse 12, live soberly, righteously, and godly. That's, of course, the way Jesus would have looked. He lived soberly, righteously, and godly, and so should you and I. Jesus, it says, verse 14, gave himself for us. He held nothing back, so that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and instead purify us to be a special people, his own special people, zealous for good works. And that's what should be evident in our lives. As disciples, we are to be doing good works. As disciples, we are to be purified. As disciples, we have to have output. You know, it says here, zealous. That means enthusiastic. Passion. To do good things. Not to get saved, but as people who are called, who've been redeemed, who've received God's grace, we should be zealously producing good works. That's what we're taught as disciples. Not to be in the world, not to be conformed by the world, but to deny the world and its values, and instead be zealously pursuing good works, because God expects to see output from a disciple. Let's turn to John 15, the Gospel of John, Big John, chapter 15. I'll read verses 5 through 11. And I've repeated at least a million times, but I'll repeat it a million and one, that just having some doctrines right isn't sufficient. Just because you find a person who could describe and prove, 10 correct doctrines means really nothing. We'll not be judged by our, if you like, book knowledge of 10, 12, or 25 accurate doctrines. I can prove to you where Reuben ended up in the modern day world. I can prove to you that you count Pentecost arriving on a Sunday and not on Sivan the 6th. I can prove to you that an ever-burning hell comes from the pagan world. All those things actually are, at some point necessary. They're sort of foundational. But merely knowing 6 doctrines accurately, or 12, or 25, or 102, actually isn't the point. Point is producing fruit, walking in good works, not being molded by the world, being taught by our teacher so that we resemble him. Picking up here in John 15 and verse 5, Jesus teaching, and he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches," talking to his disciples, of which let's hope you and I are. "He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." So if we're plugged into the Lord Jesus, if we're vitally united to him, as one translation says, then we should bear some fruit, a little fruit, a modest amount of fruit, or much fruit. What's the fruit? Is it the fact that we, can prove 2 or 3 doctrines? Don't think so. In the world tomorrow, when people are either live into it or born there, there'll be no problem in giving people the truth. In fact, you can do that when you resurrect somebody. I'm sure God's got sort of programs on memory sticks. You stick them into somebody's brain and download true doctrine. That's not an issue. Question is living. Living like a disciple. Making good choices. Denying the world and ungodliness. And that might take some effort. So, bearing much fruit, it says here. Verse 6, "If anyone does not abide in me," that's bad news then, "he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." So it seems quite evident that some people are not going to abide in Christ. There's a choice to be made there. And those that don't are not going to produce fruit. And if you're a fruit tree without any fruit, you know where you're going to end up, on the bonfire. "If you abide in me," verse 7, "and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you." Notice verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified," or excited, "that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples." One translation says, "So you will prove to be my disciples." How? By bearing much fruit. You bear much fruit, my Father is glorified, he's excited, he's enthusiastic. And you'll prove by your bearing much fruit that you are my disciples. There's produce in your life, not just up in your brain. You've got a little folder that's got, 10 accurate doctrines in there and possibly 48 inaccurate. But that's not going to get you anywhere. Where's the fruit? Where's the produce? Where's the evidence that we've been hanging about with our teacher? And that as disciples, it says here, the much fruit proves that you are my disciples. No fruit? You'd be wondering, well, hang on a second, could you be a disciple for any length of time and listening and heeding to your teacher without producing fruit? Well, it says if we abide in our teacher, if we continue with our teacher, then we will produce much fruit. Carrying on, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." Which seems to imply that you and I should be people who are joyful, if we're disciples. As it says here, verse 11, "These things, this message, these words that I've spoken to you, that my joy," the joy that Jesus himself had, "might remain in you and that your joy may be full. So if that joy in us is full, then we should be joyful. So if you look in the mirror and you're looking like a miserable sourpuss, should a disciple of the great teacher be a miserable sourpuss? Should a disciple of the great teacher be somebody who's always complaining, always bellyaching, always muttering, always unhappy? Because Jesus said you should be joyful. If you're my disciples, you should be joyful, even with extra joy from Jesus himself. And of course, you know, being joyful, having joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Turn to Galatians 5. Read verses 22 to 25. In Galatians 5, it describes not all of the fruit of the Spirit. There's 9 mentioned here, but I think there are others. But this is referred to as fruit. And of course, Jesus just said there, you know, if you bear much fruit, you'll prove to be my disciples. You'll demonstrate that you're my disciples. You'll manifest to the world that you're my disciples if you bear much fruit. If you bear much fruit, my Father being glorified. Much fruit is what? Having this fantastic understanding of 22 doctrines. No. Here it is here. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is, and there's nothing here about doctrinal knowledge. Now, don't get me wrong. It's good to know the truth. It's good to know doctrines, particularly ones that should influence our behavior and so on. But the fruit is really what the doctrines have brought about within us in terms of our lifestyle, the way we live, the values we have. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Now, we just read that there. Jesus said, if you're my disciples and fruitful, then my joy will remain with you and you'll be full of joy. That's one of the fruits. Love, joy, peace, you know, peace of mind. That's something that we all enjoy. Long-suffering. Can we put up with people who are awkward and take it and not start to retaliate and so on? Kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Faith, I think, in the King James Version, but it could be faith or faithfulness, you know, trustworthiness, gentleness or meekness, and, of course, self-control. A person who has the Spirit is not going to lose control. Bark, shout, kick, wound, and then afterwards think, shouldn't have said that, shouldn't have done that because of the fruit of the Spirit. Against such, there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh. So a disciple will have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. We don't walk in the flesh. The disciples of the Lord Jesus don't walk in the flesh. They don't live in the flesh. They're not motivated by the flesh. They walk in the Spirit. So there's 9 fruits there. I know we've covered them in depth in bygone years. I think pretty much, you know, 1 fruit per week and so on. But how are you doing? How am I doing? All 9 fruits bountifully in your life? 8 bountifully and 1 just sort of halfway there? 9 sort of little possible shoots just appearing for the first time? How are we doing? Well, disciples demonstrate that they're disciples by bearing much fruit and so glorifying the Father. Notice that we read there that those who are Christ's crucify is a horrible means of killing. It's a means of executing. It's what they did to criminals times gone by. I think they've actually been doing it in Iraq the last week or so. Has been reported that the current troubles over there, that the terrorists now flooding in from the north, ISIS or ISIL, as they seem to call themselves, have been beheading and also crucifying. Pretty horrific. But you crucify the flesh. You put to death the fleshly desires. That's part of being a disciple. If you're going to walk in the flesh, you may have to put to death, walk in the Spirit, I should say, you may have to put to death the the desires of the flesh that get in the way. Let's turn to Luke 14. Luke 14, verses 25 to 28. Been here the last couple of weeks, but it's an important portion to cover. It's probably the portion that we get uncomfortable when we read, thinking, why do I make a disciple if it's all going to be great and wonderful and rosy in the garden and excellent and easy and so on? But what? Well, give something up to be a disciple. Really? Not sure about that. And of course, that's the problem. That can be the problem. So we're picking up the story here in Luke 14 and beginning in verse 25. And great multitudes went with Jesus, and he turned and said to them, to the multitudes. So there's probably thousands of people here, and they are sort of following Jesus, at least physically. They're, you know, hanging around him. Perhaps they're looking for free, you know, loaves and fishes. Perhaps they're looking for some more healings or to perhaps witness something spectacular. But they're sort of, you know, following physically after a fashion. And Jesus turns around and says to the great numbers, if any one, and he's now going to talk about any one of you who wants to be a disciple now, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Cannot. That's Jesus speaking. If you can't, you know, put me so far ahead of your own family, and actually, guys, girls, your own life, if necessary, you're not able to be a disciple, my disciple. Now, that sounds like, pretty strong. Of course, hate doesn't mean they're, you know, what we tend to think of as hate, because after all, you know, the fifth commandment says, honor your father and your mother, not hate them. There's no contradiction here. Jesus means love them and your own life. So very, very, very much less than me, that there's almost no comparison. Now, that's fairly plain. If there's any choosing to be done about me, my life, my family, what's important to me, and the Lord Jesus, really, the choice should take, take a moment. Because we love our families and friends and our own lives so very little by comparison that when the teacher says, you know, jump, we just shout, how high, sir? And off we go. Verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And again, you know, carrying a cross doesn't mean just picking up some heavy weight. The cross is what you execute people on. And it means, you know, basically put to death yourself. Those things that might seem so important to you. If you can't do that, you cannot be my disciple. And we think, that's tricky. It doesn't mean necessarily that all of us, or most of us, or whatever, excuse me, would have to give up our lives or family. We might. The point Jesus is making is that if there's ever a necessity, ever a need, ever a choice to make between what seems so important to you and me, the choice has got to be immediate. No reluctance. And of course, for most of us, that's like, oh, this is very uncomfortable. I mean, give up my life, my vision, my interests, you know, my hobbies, my this, my that. I mean, most of us are prepared to give God, you know, a few minutes of my valuable time. We might even sort of grudgingly give God the whole Sabbath, sort of, maybe. Maybe not all of it, of course. But at least the intention was sort of there. And do we, you know, find ourselves at times regretting the way that God's ways impinge on what I want to do with my life? I'm exaggerating a bit, but that's the point. You know, do God's ways get in the way of what I want to do with my life and what's important to me and things that I want to spend my time on and my money on and my resources on and me and my. Who does this Jesus guy think he is? Demanding that he's the priority. Dropping down to verse 33. Same chapter, verse 33. So likewise, whoever of you, talking to this multitude of people that, you know, thought it was quite interesting to follow Jesus, at least, you know, physically, on foot, so to speak. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, I don't think that means, you know, we sell the house, all of our clothes, and just stand there and, you know, as a t-shirt, jeans, a pair of socks, and we've got nothing. It's a question of willingness, but not just a sort of a, you know, theoretical willingness, but actually, I am. This is me. I am a disciple. I accept being a disciple. I accept the cost of being a disciple. And if it ever comes to it, which might be tomorrow or a month's time or 10 years' time, if it ever comes to a choice, there'll be no delay. There'll be no pushback. I'm a disciple, and I'm prepared, literally, in my own mind, to forsake all. And it's not just me pretending. That is exactly the way I am. And, of course, we've missed it out, but the few verses above verse 33 are all about counting the cost. The man who's going to build, you know, a tower must count the cost first. The one who goes to battle must count the cost first. Jesus wants us to count the cost of being a disciple. There is a cost. It'll cost everything, possibly. And, of course, Jesus is not asking us to do anything that he himself hasn't done. You know, the Lord Jesus had existed from all eternity in glory with the one we now call the Father, enjoying whatever everlasting life looked like in those days as, you know, the Logos, the Word, in the beginning, you know, with God and was God. And Jesus was willing to give up an eternal history of perfection and glory and majesty and worship and be born as a little baby, grow up as a young boy and teenager, and then be willing to be arrested, betrayed, beaten, scourged, slain. Jesus gave up everything. In fact, he gave up far, 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 far more than you or I would ever have to do. He gave up his eternal existence. He gave up his majesty and glory. He gave up his worship. He gave up his life. And, of course, the Father was busy giving up as well. He gave up his Son, his greatest treasure. You know, both the Father and the Lord Jesus have demonstrated they gave up everything for us. Is it, you know, that big a request that we give up the temporary things in our lives if necessary? Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Just a reminder here of what Jesus did give up. Because sometimes we think, well, why can God ask me to give up, you know, this hobby, this interest, this job, this friend, this whatever it might be, this TV program? You know, it's such a big ask. This is my time, my money, you know, it's my life, my house. Who does God think he is? And the natural mind can go down that sort of rather strange route. But, you know, God gave up all. The Lord Jesus, it says here, talking of what he did for us, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, sometimes people just stop there and say, that's it, you see, so therefore you should have a mind that is, you know, confident and bold and intelligent and all these other things, where it's talking about a particular attitude that Jesus had. It doesn't just stop at the end of verse 5, it then takes you into the particular mind or attitude that Paul wants to discuss. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, you know, eternally, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, or the margin says, emptied himself of his privileges. That's, he emptied himself of his godly nature, taking the form of a servant and coming down to earth in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself even farther and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, Staros. So the language is a bit not great there. I think it's not very free and easy translation, but it's saying that, you know, Jesus gave up his godly nature. He became like a human being. And further than that, he actually went all the way to a criminal's brutal execution. That's the sort of attitude Jesus had. The net translation of verse 6 and 7. He did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, you know, to hold on to, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave, by looking like other men, and by sharing in human nature. So, is Jesus asking anything of us that he's not been prepared to do a billion, billion, billion times over? Did he give up his time, his eternity, his majesty, his glory, for a bunch of people who were sinners? That's you and me. The answer is yes, he did. And for us to give up potentially some little bits and pieces of our lives, it's not such a big ask, is it, in response? Let's carry on, because as that was the point of Jesus' death on the cross. Therefore, verse 9, because of that, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And, you know, Jesus has been exalted, and one day, despite the fact that many today use the name in vain, you know, one day every knee will bow. You know, Jesus has done it. What he did, we understand better, I guess, in the fullness of time, that, wow, you mean for me, with my background and my weaknesses and my sins and the way I've disappointed all those years, and oh dear, and you know, the Father gave up his Son, and the Lord Jesus, he gave up all of that for me because of their love for me. Wow. What should my response be to that? Look at Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 2, reading verse 9 to start with. You know, sometimes it's worth dwelling on, you know, what God's done. I mean, all the hard work really has been done for us. Would many of us have given up? Well, that's the point, isn't it? Most of us won't give up even watching a TV program, let alone give up eternal glory and majesty and end up, you know, being hanging on a stake covered in, you know, blood and having been speared and so on. So picking up here in Hebrews 2 and verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone, which we just read, basically. You know, Jesus, of course, Jesus created all the angels. In all likelihood, he was the creator, it seems, the one who actually did the creating. And now he was made, for a little while, lower than the angels, walked this earth, and smelled the stale sweat, smelled the decay of the, you know, cabbages out the back garden, you know, had flies buzzing around him, you know, sweated, fasted, of course, and went hungry, you know, saw people who were blind and covered in skin diseases, lepers, been here, been arrested, been punched, been kicked, been spat upon, had his beard torn out, whipped, scourged, done it all. Dropping across to verses 14 to 18, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that's us, he himself, Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he, Jesus, does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. And I think it says in Galatians, if you're in Christ, then you're Abraham's seed. So all those who are believers and disciples, Jesus gives aid to us. Therefore, verse 17, in all things he had to be made like his brethren. Jesus had to walk this earth in a flesh and blood body, like his brothers, like his sisters, which we are, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And thank God all of our sins are dealt with. They're paid for, washed away. We're clean, spiritually, in God's sight. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He can do it. He understands. And you can see there what Jesus gave up. Take him down and experience life with us. That's humbling yourself. Jesus forsook everything for our benefit, out of his love for you and for me. And the Father did the same out of his love for us. So it's not unreasonable, is it, in a sense, for us to be willing to forsake all in response. Look at Romans 8, verses 28 to 32. Romans chapter 8, and beginning in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. What's his purpose? For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. So we've covered before that you and I are to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus, and that's what, after all, disciples would look like and resemble their teacher. Verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. But carrying on, what then shall we say to these things? Answer, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And that's, I think, a great verse, that one, verse 32. It's one of my memory verses. But he who did not spare his own Son, I mean, talking to the Father there, he didn't hold back. He gave up his only Son to be, you know, brutally treated, humiliated, and, you know, murdered. And Paul saying, since God gave up the ultimate gift, the most precious thing he had, then how would he not also give us anything else we'd need? Because he's demonstrating his love towards us big time. Whatever is good for us and necessary for us and we should have and it's worth having, God's not going to hold it back. He's already proven his love for us by giving up the best, the treasure, his own Son, his eternal companion. And again, that's just demonstrating what the Father was willing to give up, what the Lord Jesus gave up. You know, God is for us. His whole plan is for our benefit. So when we, you know, come across references about how we should forsake all and be willing to, you know, lose our lives and take up our cross, well, yeah, I concede that the natural mind that we all have gets a bit twitchy, a bit uncomfortable. What? Give up what's mine? Where does God think he's coming from? Well, God's asking that we put him first in his ways and be prepared, as and when necessary, to forsake all. And he's sort of rather set a big example of giving up all for us. But of course, if you think more deeply about it, there's no way we'd actually lose out on anything that's important for us. And we shouldn't really pay any attention if our natural man gets twitchy and uncomfortable about giving up his mine, because God's not on about taking from us anything that's actually particularly important. He's all about giving to us. We're in Romans 8, so look at verses 16 to 18. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, whatever they might be, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So hold on, it says there in verses 16 and 17 that you and I are heirs. Heirs of God. Joint heirs, co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. And that glory will one day be revealed in us, against which there's nothing of any suffering of any sort in this life could possibly compare. You're talking of, what do we inherit? If we're heirs, we're going to inherit someday. Someday there'll be an inheritance to be shared out. Well, we're going to inherit what God has. We're co-heirs with Christ, or Jesus inherits. We're co-heirs. We're joint heirs. What does that include? Well, I guess actually everything. But you can think of eternal life. Eternity, living forever and ever and ever for a billion years, and then another billion years, and then a trillion years, and then, you know, a trillion times. Well, it's a long time. The universe to inherit as well. All that God has. Immortality, glory, relationships. I mean, all of us like to have friends, people you can get really close to and confide in and who support you and aren't judgmental and so on. It's not that easy. If you have a couple of three friends, you probably feel pretty blessed. How about 10,000 friends of that nature? How about a million friends to whom you are closer than that? What about a billion friends? Well, that's what we're going to inherit. Excitement, adventure, forever and ever. But it's available, of course, to those who are willing to forsake all and be Jesus' disciples. I mean, if you and I got a letter, you know, from some set of lawyers that dropped through the post one day saying, we just discovered you're a long-lost heir to a multi-billionaire, you'd be thinking, woo, I've arrived. I'm an heir. I'm going to inherit this multi-billionaire's property, his estate. Well, we've got better than that. We're heirs of God. So we might, you know, think it's uncomfortable having to commit to being a disciple and maybe have to give up something that's important to us. Actually, potentially everything is important to us. Actually, potentially even our lives that have been, you know, martyrs for the faith. But of course, that's really, in a sense, it's short-sighted. It's our human nature. It's our natural man. But God's plan and desire for us is always better than we can imagine. Look at 1 Timothy 4. Verses 8 and 9, 1 Timothy chapter 4. You can just imagine your nature saying, oh, I don't want to give up this, this, and this. And the devil saying, you don't want to give up that, that, and that. Yeah. Well, why would God ask that of you? How shameful and disgusting. This is so important to you. 1 Timothy 4 and verses 8 and 9. For bodily exercise profits a little, or for a little while, you know, it's better than no exercise. But godliness, living in the right way, the way God would like us to live, such as being a disciple, let's say, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So we're not talking about it's all, you know, pie in the sky, by and by when you die. You live a life in a cave here eating, you know, raw carrots and I'm just living in nothing but your wyverns, that's the way our natural mind would say, oh, if I give up all these things that are so important to me, will we be left? Well, that's not what God's after. He's after the heart. But it says here that godliness is profitable for all things. Everything, really, makes a difference to everything. Having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. And this, verse 9, is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance. That's the truth. So we may think we're in danger of losing out if we're a disciple, but that's just our human nature getting in the way. You know, living godly as a disciple brings benefits for here and now, as well as for later. We can see a couple of examples of people who understood the benefits of turning away and denying themselves and giving up. We turn to Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is the sort of faith chapter. It's also the great cloud of witnesses who have gone ahead of you and me. They're men and women of faith. Actually, there's a musical group, isn't there, in America called the Women of Faith. They get some okay music, I think. So Hebrews 11 and picking up in verse 8. So there's quite a few people, you know, mentioned here, but I'm going to pick on just two of them. What we're looking at is the fact that, you know, other people in this great cloud of witnesses, these men and women of faith, have been willing to give up, to turn away, to lose out on temporary bits and pieces in this life, but did so willingly. So here we are in verse 8. This first one's Abraham. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. When Abraham was first called, of course, he was living with his own relatives, his own extended family, in the place he'd grown up. And there's some historical indication that he was a very important man in that society, in the line of rulership. But God said, out, over here. And so Abraham, and of course his wife Sarai, had to turn their back on his job, his local position, his family, his friends, and go. Give up, forsake them, and go to, a place not knowing where he was going. Somebody have to say, well, go from here and over to that place over there with all these things waiting for you, but okay, just go. God says, go, and off I'm going. And I've no idea what to expect when I get there. I'm just going because I'm a disciple. I'm committed. I'll put to death my own desires and lusts and, do I hate much? Do I love very much less my relatives, my job here, my position in society, in the community, than the great God in heaven? Yep, I love them very much less. So when he says go, I'm going. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You know, he saw there was something way off in the future. I guess that's the New Jerusalem. He talks of the city, not a city, but the city. I think King James might say a city, not sure, but it's the city in the Greek, which has foundations. So, of course, tents don't have foundations. So here's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, living in tents. So just, bits and pieces that hold tents up. But he's looking for a city, the city, that God's designed, that God's built, yet in the future. And of course, that's part of his faith. But he turned away and he went after God, even somewhere he did not know. No, he didn't forsake all comforts, because Genesis tells us that he was actually, whilst on this earth, very rich in silver and gold and cattle. So he was materially rich, but his real richness was he followed God. And he was willing to give up anything, everything. In fact, you think about it, I don't think it's mentioned there, is it? But he was willing to give up his own son Isaac, the son of promise. Waited all that time to get a son. along comes Isaac, and after a number of years, God says, take Isaac, your only son, take him up to that mountain I'm going to show you, and sacrifice him there for me. What? Give up my son? Waiting all these years? I'm now turned 100 years old, and that was an unusual miracle, and Sarah, and barren all those years, and all the rest of it, and give him up? You must be joking. Who do you think you are, God? But we know the story. Abraham was willing to give up his son, took him up the mountain, you know, tied him up, and just as he's about to, you know, get the knife, an angel turns up and says, stop, no further. And over there, you'll see a ram trapped in a thicket. That's for the sacrifice. And of course, that was a picture of God himself having to give up his only son. You know, Isaac was a picture of the Lord Jesus in that sense. So Abraham demonstrated he's going to give up. He's prepared. He knows there's a future and a hope and a glory to come. Dropping down to verse 24, we pick up the story of Moses. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, you know, Moses was apparently, according to Josephus, a very successful military man, a general in the Egyptian armies. And certainly, if even if that's not quite right, he lived in the palace. He was, adopted, so to speak. He was an important dignitary, living in opulence and with servants and in a fine palace with comfortable beds and the equivalent of air conditioning and, you know, great food, lovely clothes, important. But, verse 25, he refused to be called Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, or the temporary pleasures of sin. Because they don't last, do they? Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. So Moses gave it all up. Gave up the palace, the fame, gave up the comforts, gave up the servants, gave up whatever destiny he had there, and of course ended up with a bunch of rebels out in the desert. But he gave it up. By faith, verse 27, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That's, of course, where the faith came in. Both Abraham and Moses had faith. And it takes faith to trust in God and his goodness and faithfulness, to forsake all, to be willing to give up all, if necessary, the family, maybe your job, your interests, your own life. It takes faith to do all of that, knowing that God is going to work it all out for absolutely the best and will bless us absolutely. That takes faith. Moses had it. Abraham had it. And of course, there are many others mentioned in chapter 11 too. Let's turn to Romans 12 and verse 1. Romans 12 verse 1. Because here in Romans 12 and verse 1, we read verse 2 earlier about not being, you know, shaped by this age that we live in, the society around us. It's so easy, you know, if you're rubbing shoulders with people in the world and, you know, watching oodles and oodles of, you know, TV and spending oodles and oodles of your time in the world, then it's sort of almost inevitable it's going to color our thinking and our judgment, and we're going to get shaped and become somewhat like the world. It's like that old picture of the frog in the water. You know, take this frog and put him in a saucepan, and if you turn the water up and the heat under it very slowly, the frog doesn't detect it. If it's slow and takes time, the water gets gradually a little bit warmer and a little bit warmer, and the frog doesn't detect it because it's too slow to notice. Because at some point it gets so warm that it's adios, Kermit, he's gone. But, you know, if he'd put him into water that was just moderately hot, he'd have hopped out because he noticed it. And, of course, the lesson there has always been that you know, slow, subtle changes are hard to detect. For human beings, it's just not easy. And we can be in the world and gradually start to get conformed to it and start to take on its shape and its likeness. And we don't even notice because it's just so slow and almost imperceptible. But over the course of time, if you compare yourself, so say, 1 year with how you look 10 years later, it's like, my word, I'm totally different. I'm just like the world. That was my intention. But it's slow and subtle and easy, and the road to hell slopes gently downwards, they say. Anyway, chapter 12 of Romans. So Paul writes here, and he's been talking all about the good things that God's done for us in the first 11 chapters. You know, Jesus came, we were all sinners, and the wages of sin is death, and we can't do anything about that because we can't unravel our past. But Jesus came as the promised Lamb of God and gave himself, shed his blood, died, and our sins are washed away, cleansed. And we're made righteous in God's sight because of our faith in Jesus, not because we're able to live right all of a sudden, because you know you don't, and I know I don't. But God sees us as righteous because of our faith in Jesus. It says, therefore, by faith we are justified, and we are justified by faith. God looks at us, and somebody once phrased it, you know, if God picks up your history, your story, and looks back over time, you know, he will not find any sins there. The record of your life, my life in Christ, there's no record that you ever sinned. There's no record in my history with God in heaven that I've ever sinned, because I've been justified by faith. You've been justified by faith. Your record is sinless if we're in Christ. If we're not, because we're in trouble. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So we're talking about, you know, being willing to give up and to forsake all. Well, here Paul says, actually, guys and gals, you've got to be a sacrifice. Your life has to be a living sacrifice. You know, they would have been familiar, I guess, in those days with bringing animals to an altar to sacrifice them, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. They all did it. You bring an animal and you put it on the, you know, you kill it, put it on the altar and perhaps burn it up. But here, this is different. You bring yourself to the altar of God and you put yourself on the altar and you stay there and you're living. In other words, your life is devoted, dedicated, consecrated, your life. All of it. It's not, you know, take this, take your hand and present your hand as a living sacrifice. You know, take your big toe and present it as a living sacrifice. Take your right ear and present it as a living sacrifice. It said present your bodies, that which means all of you. Present yourself, your life, as a living, ongoing, continuous sacrifice. Sacrifice is what you give up. So what you give over to whomever you worship. And Paul says, I beg, or one translation, I urge you to do that. The Phillips translation of verse 1 says, with eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him, and acceptable by him. So as an act of intelligent worship, give him your life. You know, it says there in the New King James, this is your reasonable service. The word reasonable there comes from the Greek word, I think they pronounce it logikos or logikos, L-O-G-I-K-O-S. But that's where we get our word logical from. It's just logical. If Jesus gave up everything he had, his eternal majesty and glory and eternal life, to die hanging there, humiliated on a tree, and the Father was willing to go along with all of that and give up the Lord Jesus. If they did all that at the cost that it was, then it's only logical or reasonable that you and I should say, well, tell you what, yeah, you're right, I should be prepared to put my life forward as a living sacrifice, because that's just reasonable. Let's turn to Luke 9, verses 23 to 25. And we have been here before. And we're going here again. Well, there aren't any new scriptures, are there? So inevitably we're going to go to the same ones over and over again, apart from the ones we don't ever read, like the Song of Solomon. Luke 9 and verses 23 to 25. Then Jesus said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And that's what we've just been reading. We have to have that heart, that attitude that says, "Yeah, my life is a living sacrifice, and that's reasonable, that's logical, because I recognise what's been done for me. I can never earn any of that. I can never personally justify any of that. If you could share it by 100%, then God did 99.99999999% recurring, and our part is 0.00000001 recurring. It's just, look, all the hard work God did, our little tiny bit, just say, okay, fine. Follow you, yep. Take up my cross daily, and those things which would get in the way of following you wholeheartedly, yep. Crucify them. Verse 24, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it." Talking really of our lifestyle. I insist on doing it my way. It's only my way. I did it my way, as Frank Sinatra would tell us. Well, you'll have to have a rethink when he's resurrected about how that works. But whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake actually will save it. It's going to work out 10 billion times better than otherwise. "For what advantage is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" Because there's no advantage, is there? We think the things in our lives are so important, and in a sense they are, because God's happy for us to enjoy many of the good things in life. He made much of them. You know, the good foods that we have, you know, God created. The beautiful views that you can see, and meadows and fields and mountain ranges and beaches and so on, God made. Friends, God made. The birds and the bees, God made. Good music, God gave us ears and ability to appreciate fine sounds. There's much good things, many, 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 many good things in life, and God's not the slightest bit bothered. He'd rather we enjoyed them. But if it ever comes time to, you know, push and shove, and there's a choice to be made between what I want to do with my life, my money, my time, my energy, and me, and at any point that conflicts with what God's clearly telling us, well, a disciple is only going to do one thing. Say, "Yes, sir," and go with it. Let's turn finally to Mark chapter 10. Read verses 17 to 22. And we've been here before, and we're going here again. Because we have to be careful, this idea that somehow we're giving up something that's actually vitally important to my eternal happiness. Well, to our natural man, that's probably how it might look. If we step back and we're able to look at things from a godly perspective, we'd see that's absolutely complete rubbish. We're not giving up anything that's actually important. We're actually accessing something that's multiple times more valuable by being a disciple and going God's way. So this is the story of the rich young ruler that we've read before, Mark 10, verse 17. "Now as Jesus was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher.'" And that's what Jesus is, by the way, a good teacher. And if we're disciples, we're following in the footsteps and learning from our teacher. And he says, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Well, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." I guess just checking, is that what you're implying? Is that what you see in me? "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud only your father and your mother." That's pretty much the second tablet. with the commandments about how we relate to each other, although one of them Jesus didn't mention. That may have been deliberate. That may have been Jesus sort of perhaps picking up. There's a little bit of an issue here. And the man answered and said to him, "Teacher, all of these I've observed from my youth." Now, okay, so far. Then Jesus looked at him, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." But he was sad at this word, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Actually, they had him. Now, we can't, of course, really be critical, because which of us would actually have been any different? We should like to think we would be different, but, well, maybe we would have been, maybe we wouldn't have been. But the point is, of course, that the one commandment, "Thou shalt not covet," was the one that Jesus didn't actually mention explicitly. And that's the one where the young man just thought, "What? Give up all of this? But I've got a big house, 12 bedrooms, got two swimming pools, got my own jet landing strip out the back. I've got my other ranch in the countryside. I've got my place down by the seaside. I've got my wardrobe of clothes, my jewels, my watches. Give it all up. Give it away. Follow this man who appears to be just like walking from town to town. Oh, no. Can't do that. Oh, that's not sort of bargain I'm looking for." And so he turned back sorrowful, grieved. Couldn't do it. Wouldn't do it. And yet that's what it means to be a disciple. Now, we're not all asked to do that. And of course, this man was being given actually a rather special opportunity, probably, to be Jesus' personal disciple and attendant in those days, right? But the principle is there. Are any of us willing to give up what we have if necessary? If the instruction came, and that was what Jesus clearly wanted, would we? Or would we hang on to our life and then lose it? Or would we lose our lifestyle and actually then gain it? What does it profit a man if he gains or maintains or retains the whole world, but loses his own opportunity for blessings and reward and so on? Of course, the thing is, no one can take it with them, can they, when they go? You don't see many U-Hauls carried behind hearses. No matter how good it is, it's a lovely car, it's a beautiful home. It will age, it will decay. It's a great position, great status, but whether you're a president or a prime minister or a CEO of a big company, you'll retire, or you'll lose office, or you'll just die. The importance of these things is really, really very temporary. God's offering us something, vastly more. Let's drop down and finish with verses 28 to 30. Then Peter began to say to him, "Well, having heard this sort of conversation, see, we have left all and followed you. We've become your disciples. We've given up. We've turned away. We've put to death and all the rest of it. What about it, Jesus?" And Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one, not one, nobody. It can't happen. There is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Jesus says, verse 29, "No one." There's no one who's given up these things who will not in this life get a hundredfold, and in the next life get immortality and eternal life in the age to come. That's Jesus' promise. It may take faith, like with Abraham and Moses, to see it. Faith to say, actually, I know that giving what seems so important to me now, but is very temporary up, is the right thing to do. So, really, whether you or I wish to be spectators, fruitless church members, or fruitful disciples, is up to us. It's your choice. It's my choice. But the main point I wanted to get across today, in a sense, and this message, by the way, is called Forsaking All, question mark, Forsaking All. The main point, really, the one key point, is that, you know, being willing to forsake all, to turn away from what the world sees as important, you know, might seem a big deal to our natural mind. I accept that. Right? We're all human. We all would recognize that. We all see that. But in reality, it's not. In truth, it's not. Because God has in store blessings forevermore for his disciples. And really, as Paul says, it's the only reasonable choice we've got, is to be disciples and follow the Lord Jesus. End of story. And end of today's Bible study.